Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here Paul says something very important about the world's wisdom and the wisdom that is of God. In chapter 1, let's take up the account in, what he has to say here for us in verse 18. And today I'm going to be using a translation that's not my favorite, but in this particular one at least the pages are intact, whereas in the other one the pages are coming out, and it's kind of annoying when you try to find your place and there goes a page. But anyway, this is the new RSV, and I find it to be, like other translations, very good in some places not so much. But in any case, this passages we're going to look at today, this particular one I think is quite well translated. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" You know, what he has in mind here, number of different groups, no doubt. There's there were the Jewish scribes. They were scholars of the law. But then you had, in the Greek world, you had many philosophers. And they took pride in that. And throughout the Greek world, you had certain ones known for their oratory skills. They could stand before a group and deliver a message in this perfect language. And Paul is going to compare himself with those in a little while here. But this is what you had. And keep this in the backdrop, in your mind. And today, we have parallels to that as well. You had the great philosophers and the schools of philosophy at that day, and they were considered to be the wise. They were the ones who conveyed wisdom, you know, to the ignorant masses. So here we have, Paul continues on here. It says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation," perhaps preaching is the word in your Bible, same thing, "to save those who believe." So here you have God to confound the wisdom of the mighty through the foolishness of a simple proclamation, we're talking about preaching the gospel, has confounded them and has given to the weak, as he will point out here, something far greater than any of them could possibly imagine, any of the great philosophers of the world. "To save those who believe, for Jews demand signs." You know, it's interesting that even when Jesus had given sign after sign after sign, thoroughly proving his messiahship, that you still had a group of the educated sort, the scholars, the rabbis, the scribes and Pharisees, come to him and say, "Well, give us a sign." So the Jews seek after a sign. "And Greeks desire wisdom," speaking of philosophy. "But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." You know, of course, what he's talking about here is Christ, the Word, being made flesh, coming into this world, and then dying. And of all things, on a cross or on the stake, it's not particularly of interest to me whether there's a cross member. That's non-issue as far as I'm concerned. But he died on a stake, and this was considered a very, very terrible way to die. Not only was it painful, but it was also considered shameful. Shameful. And so to the Greeks, those of the great philosophical schools of thought, when they heard this message, they said, "That's nonsense." They couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. And yet here Paul is saying, no, no, that's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God conveyed through this message of the cross. And he goes on to say here, he says, "But to those who are the called..." both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. We sing about this from time to time. This is one of our hymns. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. How many presidents or governors or whatever do we have in here? How many? We have a lot of educated people, that's for sure. But how many have earned recognition in the world in your various fields of study? Maybe some have to some extent, but you know what he's talking about here. Those who are the esteemed in the world. But not many of them do we find among us, do we? Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. In other words, who was it that responded to the proclamation? Was it the governors? Was it the great religious leaders? Maybe in a few cases. But generally speaking, no, it was the ordinary people. That's what he's saying. Ordinary, regular, day-to-day people. The people who live their life out in a real world, working real jobs and, working to bring home food for their families. Ordinary people. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. You can't come to God, come before Him and say, I'm here because of my greatness. You can't do that. Can't do that. I don't care how wise you are. Don't care how many degrees you have, how many letters after your name. It doesn't matter how educated, how many seminaries you have been to, and how much theology and Greek and Hebrew and everything else you know. You can't come before God and say, that's what got me here. No, it's the content of that proclamation that the world sees as foolish. That's how you get there. And that, in that we see the wisdom and the power of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. Again, you can't come before Him with boasting and say, look what I have done. No, it's what He has done. And then in chapter 2, he continues. Let's read a few more verses here. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom. I didn't come sounding like the great Greek orators or like the philosophers. How did he sound then? How did he come across to them? Well, listen to what he says. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't explore all the depths of the various realms of philosophical thought at that time. No, this is what he concentrated on. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Doesn't sound like a great orator, does it? My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom. Again, not the orator that you might find out on the street down at the local area where philosophy is explored, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. So this whole section here, he is talking about how God saves human beings. It is not through human wisdom. Human wisdom cannot even discover it. It comes by revelation, and it is in and through Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I sought to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. In that we see the power of God demonstrated. Now the question I want to explore today, or begin to explore, is how does Christ save us? How does His death and resurrection reconcile us to God? In other words, the question is, what is the meaning of the atonement? That's what we're talking about here. The atonement. The atoning work of Jesus Christ. How does it work? And let me say this up front. I'm not going to give you a full answer today. The reason for that is the wisdom of God is too rich to be explored in a single sermon. And I think if we explored this topic day after day after day, it would be time for the second coming before we got finished with it. And the more I study it, the richer I see that it is. It's a very rich, rich subject. Now, through the centuries, a number of views on how Christ atones for sins, how He saves us, have been held by many and expounded. For example, there's the moral government view of the atonement. Anybody ever heard of that? The moral government view? And it goes like this. God is the moral governor of all creation. And with that, we can agree. I mean, He's the one who gave us His law. He's the moral governor. So to display His righteousness, He sent His Son to die in order to show us that His law of righteousness is to be taken seriously. In other words, put it this way. Suppose you have a moral governor, a king who makes a law for the whole land, for his whole kingdom. And then people go out and break his law and get away with it all the time. What happens? Nothing. Rebellion grows worse and worse, doesn't it? But if that king says, no, we're not going to have this. And then he demonstrates his righteousness by the death sentence upon somebody. What if he says, because of your sins, I'm going to kill this innocent person. I'm going to take his eye. The next person who commits this sin, he's going to lose his eyes. He will be blinded. But then what if the person who commits the sin then comes before him and he says, okay, you know what the penalty is. And then the king says, all right. So he takes only one eye and offers the other of his own. That would send a message, wouldn't it? Throughout the whole kingdom. And the idea of the moral government view of the atonement is that that's the effect of Christ's death. God has sent the message through the death of His Son that we are to take His law seriously. That means we are to not just have imputed righteousness, but to actually live righteously. And I'll tell you, I think there's some problems with that view in and of itself, but it has a lot of truth in it. So, when I say we're going to explore this subject, only one aspect today, we're going to look at one aspect of it, I think it is multifaceted. There are many aspects to it. And all the different views of the atonement that have been handed down through the centuries, all of them have some element of truth in them. Something to offer. But not any one of them tells the whole story. That's why I say this subject is so rich, it would take, I don't know how long to explore it all. And then there's the example theory. This one is quite defective, and yet it has a lot of truth in it at the same time. The example theory states simply that Christ came to live a righteous life, a perfect, sinless life, thus setting an example for us as to how we are to live. And He proved it, of course, by His faithfulness unto death. Well, that's true. He did come to set an example for us. We are to walk as He walked, to live as He lived. The Scripture tells us so. So there's an element of truth in that, but it comes short. There's quite a bit more to it than just that. So we see the example theory, and it's kind of related to the moral government theory in some ways. It has an element of truth there. Now, the theory of the atonement that most of us are most familiar with is the penal substitutionary view. And what does that mean? That means that, well, the word penalize, there's a penalty for breaking the law, and that Christ took the penalty for our law breaking upon Himself. Now, the theory says that God is He's infinitely just, and an infinite just God demands payment for sins. Now, I'll tell you this before I finish this. I have found over the years that this particular theory, which is the most prevalent one today, it raises a lot of questions in my mind, and the answers are not just readily there. But anyway, he's infinitely just and demands payment. So therefore, because of human sin, somebody has to pay. Somebody's got to die. And so rather than us having to die, his son steps in and dies in our place. Okay, I believe that. I believe that's true. But sometimes that particular view, the penal substitutionary view, it gets pressed perhaps too far, or at least it leaves questions in my mind that are unresolved. For example, can he really not forgive sins unless he has payment? Is that forgiveness? You know, if you offend me, you offend me. And it's not my, and you come to me and say, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. I was dead wrong, and I can't do anything. I've damaged you. I've damaged your reputation or whatever it is you did. And I am so sorry for it. And I say, well, listen, your friendship is more important to me than what happened. And it'll be fine. And you are forgiven. But now you've got to pay. You see what I'm saying? Somebody's got to pay. Can God forgive without payment? My answer to that is I believe he can. I believe he can. I believe he's done it many times. So that leaves a question. I'm not taking issue with penal substitution. Put it this way. I think there's truth in it, like in the other views, there's truth in it, but it needs to be tweaked a little bit. Absolutely no question about it that Christ is, his death is substitutionary. No question about it. What I'm questioning is exactly how that applies. And by the way, on the Day of Atonement itself, I will examine another aspect of the atonement. Today I'm going with one. Then we come to the Christus Victor view. That's the one I'm going to explore today. And I believe it is true. It's not the whole truth, but it is true. The Christus Victor view. You know, if you went back in history and back in time, and you asked somebody, say, 200 or 300 years after the time of the apostles, how does Christ save us? You know what they would say? Well, he delivered us from the devil. Oh. You mean he didn't deliver us just from God, from God's wrath? No, he delivered us from the devil. You know, it was not until 1,000 years, roughly 1,000 years later, that the penal substitutionary view or something akin to it became prominent. No, before that time, people said Christ came to deliver us from the power of Satan, the devil. He defeated the devil. He restored dominion to man. And you know, there is a lot of truth in that. That is true. Christus Victor is true. It's not everything. There are other aspects to the atonement, but it is true, and that's the one we're going to look at today. And it's based on, well, several scriptures, but one is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8b. That's the second part of verse 8, which says, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So the Christus Victor view of the atonement is based on that. Christ came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Now, today, as I said, we'll focus on this one aspect of the atonement. And then on the Day of Atonement, we'll look at a different, though related, aspect. I'd like for us to go back to the creation narrative back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and what we find here, first of all, we need to know the background so we can define the problem. Why is there even need for an atonement? In Genesis chapter 1, of course, is the creation narrative. I'll just summarize for you very briefly. Right away in verse 1, in the beginning, when God created, it said, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we understand that to mean the original creation. Heavens and earth, when you see those two terms together, it's probably the use of a mirism here. A mirism is a phrase that symbolizes or refers to something greater than the sum total of its parts. It's like John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So, oh good, I'm not small or great. I'm kind of in the middle, so I won't stand in that day of judgment. No. It means everybody. See, it's greater than the sum total of its parts. And so here, if the word heavens stood alone, it just means the sky above. That's where you see birds flying, you see clouds gathering, and you also see the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have various spheres of the heavens. The word is plural in the Hebrew. So it just simply means the sky above. If you see the word translated earth here, it simply means land. If it's standing alone. It can mean the sum total of all lands, or it can, and usually does, mean a specific area of land, like the promised land and so on. But when you see these two together, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's probably a merism and refers to all creation. And then right away it says, it's interesting that, you know, and let's get that out of the way now. He's the one that made everything. He created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then right away it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Wait a minute. So when God, and then it goes on to describe what God did on day one. So you mean to tell me the earth was already there and it's covered with water? The land was already there, covered with water, when God began creation, day one of creation? Yeah. What does that tell us? That there is a separation. I know some young earth theorists don't like this, but it seems to me that the way this reads, there's a separation between original creation and these 6 days of creation described here. What we see, I'm going to sum it up for you to make the main point. What we see here in these 6 days is God exercising His dominion, because it's His after all, and bringing order out of chaos. You see a chaotic world. The earth, the land, the place where people will dwell is all underwater. And He moves all that out of the way. He brings forth the land so that life, you know, land animals and human beings can flourish on it. And He does all these other things described in these 6 days. We won't go through that, but He's bringing order out of chaos. And then, look at chapter, what He did on the sixth day. In Genesis 1, verse 26, and then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, image and likeness, what does this mean? Well, it probably has several layers of meaning, but one thing is for sure, that in some sense, humankind will be like God, unlike all the other creatures. In some way, humankind will be like God. Now, we ask the question, how? Many ways, probably, but one thing in particular I want to focus on. What did we just read about? We read about God exercising dominion over His creation by bringing order out of chaos. So what does He say concerning humankind? Let's make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. He is sharing dominion. So man is like God in that man shares dominion. God says so. He gave it to him. And you see it exercised as you move on through. Let's move on over to chapter 2, the first part of verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. What's he doing here? Tilling and keeping. Well, he's maintaining order. He's pushing back the chaos that would be without the maintenance of order. So you see again how he is like God? He's maintaining the order that God has established. So he is like a regent for God, an agent God is using, who resembles in some way God himself. read further in chapter, in chapter 2 here, the same chapter, and continuing, drop down to verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Do you understand what's going on here? It is God himself who has the prerogative to name his creatures. He is giving that responsibility to the man. This reflects the dominion that has been given to him and tells us how the man, at least in one sense, how he was like God. So this dominion theme is very important here. It gives us the background for what is about to happen when a certain critter shows up on the scene. A certain creature shows up on the scene. He was different from all the other creatures. You read about him in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. If you read this just as it's stated here, that's why a lot of people do, that you would think is talking about a common snake. Well, the language that's used is the language of snake, you know. And no doubt the reason that the writer uses that term to describe something that's not really a snake, is because that something that's not really a snake has some snake-like features about him. In the ancient world, the serpent was associated with death, and I think for good reason. Especially if you're around the area of Egypt and some of the places where the Egyptian cobra was, for example, you know, you get bit by one of those, you cancel your vacation. You're not going anywhere. You know, and then they didn't have that many anti-venom goes. They didn't have as much as with what we have today. But there are many different types of serpents that are quite venomous and quite deadly. So you can understand the connection here. Also, serpents shed their skin. And you see that happening. It has the appearance of leaving the old behind and renewing itself. So here you have the serpent used as a symbol for this being who was acting behind the scenes. And we know who the being was because the Bible reveals it. Remember Revelation 12? When it's talking about it describes the woman who is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars. And it says she was travailing, about to give birth, and this seven-headed dragon stood there. Here she is in the birthing position, and there he is waiting on the emergence of that child so he can devour it. It said, but the child was protected, was called up to God. And the woman had to flee. And then we're told that who that serpent was. It says, Satan the devil, that serpent of old, clearly referring right back to this narrative here. So it was the devil himself who was in the garden. I'll have to admit to you that there was a time many years ago that I couldn't believe in such things. Or I had a hard time with it, I'll put it that way. You know, a literal devil. You know, the reason I had a tough time with it is because of the deception that is out there regarding the devil. You know, the guy in the red suit and the horns and the pitchfork and all. But it seemed like fantasy stuff, seemed like something you'd see in a movie. But, you know, over time you realize that there really is a devil, there really is a spirit world. And here in our country, so many people don't believe, say, no, that's not scientific. Yet you can go to many other countries and say, well, do you believe that in the existence of demons? They say, duh, just look around. And the missionaries that go to some of those places have to deal with it all the time. They know that there is a supernatural evil that exists in this world, something not explainable by, you know, mere human mind. So this was not a personification that showed up in the garden. This was a real being. And let's go ahead and read the account here. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it.'" Now, there's no record that he said that. Maybe he did, but anyway, maybe that's her addition. "Or you shall die." So, she puts up the defense. Here's the serpent. Did God say you could eat of anything? No, not anything. All but one. So it's somewhat of a defense there. But here's how the serpent responds. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, within this statement, there's a certain element of truth. But there's some huge, huge lies. One in particular. What do you think those lies? How many? Can you start naming some lies? First of all, he's contradicting God's command. They won't die. By saying, no, what God has told you is not true. That's saying he's really not the moral governor of the universe. His law doesn't really matter. You won't die. That means immortality, symbolized by the tree of life, is available anyway. Some say that's the origin of the immortality of the soul doctrine. Maybe so. And that's an untruth and a lie. There are many lies here we could come up with, but there's one especially, one that stands out. He's saying God is not what he says he is. That's the lie. The lie concerns who God is. Because the way the devil is portraying him here is, the devil is the liar. He's called the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. And yet he's basically calling God a liar and saying he's holding back from you. He doesn't want you to have these benefits, these things that he has that are so great. So he is lying about the nature of God. As if God said, I'm going to keep this back for myself and I'm not sharing this with him. When in fact, we're told, for example, in the epistles of John, God is love. We need to understand all the scriptures we read in that light. God is love. He has our best interest in mind. Sometimes it talks about the wrath of God being poured out upon sinful human beings. You read in the book of Revelation about these plagues that are falling. You think, is that love? And then you keep reading, and he tells you why those plagues are falling. He's trying to bring people to repentance, to see the error of their ways. The book of Hebrews tells us that he punishes his children. Why? For they're good. Same reason some of you may punish your children. Most people in here who've had children, you've had to administer some form of punishment at some point. Ken is really... Yeah. Well, he needed it big time. Yes. Yeah. So that's why God does these things. It's for our good. But the devil would have Adam and Eve believe that it's not for your best, in your best interest. So they're really saying the big lie here is that God is not who he says he is. Now, they obeyed. They did what the devil wanted them to do. And what does this really mean? Comes down to it. Think about it. God gave them what? Dominion. They were, in some sense, like him. Shared that responsibility. Dominion. Now, when you submit to someone other than the one who has the rule over you, and you submit to someone else, what are you doing? Someone who shared his authority with you, and now someone else comes along, an adversary comes along, and you submit to him, what are you doing? You're giving away your authority. You're turning your dominion over to Him. So at this time when they sinned, they turned their dominion. They acknowledged Him as the one ruling over them. So then He gave him, the serpent, the dominion. Now, drop on down to verse 20. Said the man named his wife Eve. This was after God came to the garden and after the serpent was cursed. And you'll notice it was the only one of the three that was cursed was the serpent. The other two were punished. They were dealt with. But it says that the ground was cursed because of what you did. But for them, there were consequences. But the only one truly cursed was the serpent. And then after all that took place, we read in verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife and clothed them. You see what they had done? They'd sewn together some fig leaves and made loincloths to cover themselves because they were ashamed. What that tells us is that something changed in them. They experienced something they had not experienced before, shame. And so now what God does, now keep in mind this, or notice this, He gave them pelts because this new world that they were going out into, very unlike the world that He made for them, now they're going out there and Adam will be fighting the thorns and the thistles and laboring until he returns to the earth. In this new hostile environment, they need something more than fig leaves. And so it's a loving act that He gave them pelts to clothe. He clothed them for the new situation they were in. So you can see the love of God for His creation right here. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now, how do you understand that? Some of the interpreters from ancient times said, well, he's just using irony. He's basically saying the man in his own mind has become like one of us. Well, perhaps, but I don't think that's the meaning here. I think what he's saying is that man does now have this knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge he didn't have before, but the way he went about obtaining it has some disastrous effects. Some disastrous effects. You know, the famous church father Augustine claimed, he describes the fall of man. And a lot of the concepts today actually began there. And he thinks that man fell from the great height of perfection, meaning Adam was an intellectual. He was the height of perfection. He was perfect physically, mentally, morally, spiritually, in every way, down to the lowest depths of depravity. I say that is an extreme. I say that Adam and Eve were more like children than they were like intellectual giants. They were more like children. There was an element of innocence there, but not so much that they're not responsible for their behavior. So here God deals with them accordingly. Now you might say, well, that's pretty severe punishment, taking them away. And it goes on to say that He put these cherubim there to guard the way to the entrance of the garden so that He wouldn't put forth His hand and take the fruit and live forever. So, boy, that's terrible punishment, isn't it? No, 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 no. You see, He knew that the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, the consequences created a condition wherein eternal life would now be eternal misery. It's not good for him to have eternal life, not in this condition. Something has to be done to change it. Now, Adam has given his dominion over to the devil. Now then, the devil has become the god of this world, as it were. The serpent has prevailed over the one who bore, the couple who bore God's image and likeness and had dominion. You follow the story here. So this is what is going on. This was the problem. So God lovingly sent them out of the garden so that they could not get to the tree of life because in that condition they didn't need to. Something else had to be dealt with. And so that's where the story, that's the beginning of the story. How is it that Christ's redemptive work, how is it that His coming in the flesh and doing what He did saves us? Because you see, we're in that condition. And the one who deceived them in the garden is still active in the world. He's still the God of this world, the God of this age. He's still the prince of the power of the air. He is still working in the sons of disobedience. You see some of His efforts taking place out there today. Turn on the news when you go home. You'll see it. You tell me that's not of the devil? Some of the things we see, the moral corruption. Well, I say it is. I say it is because we still have the same adversary, the same problem is there in the world, but the solution has come. Let's talk about that. We'll get to it. We'll look at several scriptures here to show how that is. But first of all, I want to go, while we're here in Genesis, look at chapter 3. We see tucked away in this story a reference to the solution, believe it or not. Chapter 3, verse 15, this is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the First Gospel. This, you could say, is the first prophecy of the coming of Christ. Now, I want you to notice how it's stated here. Verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, He's talking to the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring and hers. He's drawing from the imagery of the snake and its relationship to humans. There's always been enmity between snakes and humans. You know, some people like snakes. They pick them up and they keep them for pets and all that. But most of us don't. I remember in school somebody came around, just a little snake, harmless. He'd been playing with it all day. He came around with it and I start backing away. I know it won't hurt me, but that's just, that's a reaction. And people all over the world have reactions like that to snakes. If you know it's a venomous snake, then you really back away. I don't know if you ever had a snake get in the house. Probably some of you have. I remember when I was a child, one got in our house, and my mother was on the phone, and it brushed by her foot. It brushed her, and she looked down, and she said, she told whoever she's talked to, said, I need to go. There's a snake in the house. But, usually when that happens, it's like you're up on the chair. You're real nervous about it. So he draws from that imagery here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now, this is true. There has been this enmity between the righteous who came from Eve, all the way down through the ages. There's always been this enmity, but this focuses on, it culminates in one offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in a nutshell right here in one verse in Genesis 3. So I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, Christ, and hers. I'm sorry, your offspring, that means the people who follow their father, the devil, and hers, meaning Christ. He will strike your head, or in some translations, he will bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise or strike his heel. In other words, in the process of destroying your power, you will hurt him. Well, you see that, don't you? This is in Paul's preaching. The cross of Christ, the crucifixion. The foolishness, which is foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God and the power of God. So here you see the proto-evangelism. Isn't it interesting that the very first prophecy of what Christ will do involves putting away the devil? Interesting, isn't it? So the Christus Victor view has a very strong... Well, it's true. I'm not saying it's the whole story, but it is true. That is Christ's purpose for coming into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, let's look at some scriptures, go through several here, particularly in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, and this is the account of Christ going into the wilderness. Remember, after he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him, and the voice from heaven says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so this is, you might say, the public anointing beginning his ministry. And what does he do right away? He goes into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days. And who does he meet with? The serpent of old, the devil himself. And so he goes into the wilderness as the Spirit drove him or led him into the wilderness so that he could have this encounter. Why? Keep in mind, he's the new Adam. He's the new Adam. That's why he had to come in the human flesh and experience humanity in its fullness. He had to face the devil as Adam did. Adam, the first one, failed. Now then it's his time. So he goes into the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and he has this encounter. I'll read only a part of it here. I want to focus on, we'll start in verse 5. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all their authority, for it has been given over to me. Where did he get it? Who had it originally? Adam. Now he's got it. And some say, well, no, this is a lie. He doesn't have it. Well, seems to me he does. I don't see Jesus saying, oh, no, you don't have that authority. No. And I give it to anyone I please. If you, then, will worship me, it will be all yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Too bad Adam didn't use a response similar to that. So Jesus, what he does, what we see Jesus doing, we see it over and over. We see that he, right at the beginning of his public ministry, he first goes into the wilderness and encounters the devil and defeats him. You see again and again and again, everywhere he goes, that he casts out demons. You know, exorcism was known in the Jewish world at that time. There were Jewish exorcists, as there are today, still a few of them, I think. There is Muslim exorcists, and of course, Christian, especially Catholic exorcists, well, also in the charismatic movement. But usually exorcisms, historically, involved elaborate rituals. You know, if a Catholic exorcist, if you ever saw the movie The Exorcist, you saw how they sprinkled the holy water and their prayers of exorcism were all written in a book and they read from them, had the responsive reading back and forth and all that. They usually involve some kind of elaborate ritual that they go through. Sometimes they go through it for hours. Sometimes days, sometimes it turns into weeks. They come back again and again and again, continuing to try to cast out the demon. And in some cases, they seem to get a response of some sort. Maybe it's because the person, not because the exorcism has worked, but the person has changed. Some change has resulted in the change in relationship with the demon that is troubling them. That may be the case. I don't know. I can't answer all those questions. But the point is, you see all these elaborate and sometimes very involved, but involving much time, these exorcisms, these ceremonies taking place. And yet you find Jesus, when confronted by a man who had a whole legion of demons, saying, out! And they all leave into a herd of swine, runs over the cliff and drowns in the water. Now, I would say he's made a point there. He's made a point. And any Jewish exorcist at the time to know about that would have been impressed. In fact, that's why some of them tried to use his name later, because they saw the success Paul was having in the name of this Jesus that Paul preaches. And, the response to that was, Jesus we know and Paul we know. Who are you? That would be. I would leave before they ever pounced upon me. But in any case, that's what we see here. So the point is that a very important part of Jesus' ministry was defeating the devil. He encountered him and he won, and exhibiting the power of God that he exercised over the spirit realm, the demonic realm. So he has power over the enemy, and he remains faithful to the one who gives him that power. Unlike Adam, So the new Adam prevails. In 1 John chapter 5, let's look at a few scriptures right quickly before we close. 1 John chapter 5, and let's look at verse 19. Verse 19, we know that we are God's children and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Again, this is just to reconfirm the fact that this is the devil's world. The whole world is affected by Satan the devil. And in our Western world, we tend to de-emphasize that and identify the problems elsewhere. The whole world lies under the power of the devil. So do you think Christ's coming had something to do with that problem? I think so. Absolutely. Absolutely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn there, please. And verses 3 and 4. Oops, wrong place here. Let me get in 2 Corinthians. I'm in 1st. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, you know who that is? You know, I actually had somebody tell me one time that they thought that the God of this world was talking about God himself. No, don't think so. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here again, the devil is called the God of this world. He holds the whole world under sway. He's the God of this world. And then it's in Ephesians chapter 2. I referred to this already, but let's read it. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, you were dead. Now, he's talking to church members here. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Now, why? I want you to notice what he links with their trespasses and sins. Of course, they were responsible. Yeah, they were, absolutely. They were accountable. But there's somebody else here involved. Following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. So what's he saying here? Human beings are responsible, they're accountable for their actions, but guess what? There is a force at work in the world. He calls it the ruler of the power of the air. We know who that is. The devil, who is influencing them. His influence is clearly there. All of us, he says, lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath. Now, some people focus on this. By nature. Well, see, that's the problem. It's human nature. No, no. What he's saying here is by being allowing themselves to be influenced by the prince of the power of the air, these evil actions, these sinful activities that they're engaged in have become natural to them. You see that today, don't you? When you see perversions called natural and good and right and wholesome. It had become natural to them. So they do by nature, they're by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in places in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying is, says you were entrapped by or in the kingdom of Satan. Now Christ has translated you, transferred you into, as he uses the language elsewhere, the kingdom of his dear son. He's given you an escape. He's brought you out of that. So So we see a lot of emphasis here on Christ's power over the devil, don't we? So Christus Victor is true. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says something here. I hadn't thought of this before until, well, one of the advocates of the Christus Victor view, Gregory Boyd, pointed this out. He said, he pointed out that in Acts chapter 2, Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he refers to the fact that David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," and he expounds on that. He says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this on you," or on us, "those who both see and hear." And then he goes on to say, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' That has not been finally accomplished yet. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him," Christ, Jesus, "has made him both Lord and Messiah." Do you get the significance of this? There was another Lord over this world. Another Lord. In fact, he's still exercising power in this world. But now God has made Jesus Christ both Lord, not only the Christ, the anointed one, but Lord. Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. So he's the Lord over creation now. You can say he always was in one sense, but the fact is he had to come and do something as a human being, and that's key. As a human, he had to face the devil in mortal combat and prevail. And now Christ has made him Lord. And of course, we're looking for that time when he comes back and finishes the job, as it were. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 22, Paul, he's advising Timothy, who is carrying on a ministry there in certain churches. He says, "Shun youthful passions." He's a young man. So Paul cautions him about some of these things that may be an issue for him and others like him. Says, "Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may grant that they will repent and come to know the truth." In other words, if here you have these opponents who do not have the truth, but are caught up in something else, and if you approach them in the right way, not quarreling with them, but with a spirit of gentleness, you might win them. You might win them, but notice what they're won from. "That they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So from the Apostle Paul's perspective, those who are given over to vile passions, adulteries, fornications, the ways of this world, the path of this world, who follow the path of this world, are really in the snare of the devil and are following the devil. In other words, the devil is influencing this world. You need to think about that when we're watching TV. You think the media is untouched? No. Do you think the governments, the school systems, everything? Just think of the world. A lot of good people working in those systems, but do you think they go unscathed by the influence of the devil? Don't think so. No. He's the God of this present age, the God of this world, but God has set forth a plan whereby he is defeated. Dominion has been already, it's already been given to Christ, but he is now going to exercise it someday, and that's the day we're looking to. That's what we're looking forward to, when the devil will be put away. So how does Jesus save us? By delivering us from the God of this world. Again, there are other facets to the atonement, but that's one way. He delivers us from the God of this world, from his influence, from his power. As the new Adam, he has taken back for humankind the dominion he handed over to, that man handed over to the devil. Christ defeated the devil in life, and in spite of the horrible abuse under the hands of the devil's agents, he was faithful unto death. Can you begin to see why his death on the cross could be defined, how that's central to our faith? Again, I'm sure there are multiple reasons, but that's definitely one of them. Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the Word made flesh to experience human life in its fullness, was faithful. He encountered the devil. He encountered the demonic realm, but continued faithfully unto a very violent and horrible death. So now we can see why, and I believe we can join Paul in proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And we can do so proudly or gladly. We can do so gladly because we know that in that message is the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God unto salvation.